a reminder that we have a short business meeting to adopt the 2017 budget right after church. Before the break, we were trying to establish the fact that the sentence or the vow of praise and blown here and there by every wind of teaching of Ephesians 4:14 is an explanation of what precedes it. And I've begun to give you reasons for having that view. And the first reason, of course, we looked at is the one hand, which we say explains. But then there is a second reason, which has to do with the verb use that I call, I mentioned in the Greek periphero, that word means to carry, and I've been showing how it is used both literally and figuratively. But we say that if it's used in a literal, a figurative sense, in the sense of being carried away from truth, so that it will be similar to the concept expressed in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9, that we're supposed to read before the break. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9. It reads, "Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them." So here, strengthened by grace, not carried away by ceremonial food, we see that it is conveying the same kind of concept of not being distracted from truth. So that's one reason we know, because that verb used in the second half is the same as the first one. Now, a third indicator that the phrase "and blown here and there by every wind of teaching" that we are considering is an explanation of the sentence that preceded it, is that the phrase "by every wind of teaching," because of that phrase. Now, that phrase immediately brings to the mind of the reader that the apostle is concerned not with literal waves, but with specific kind of teaching. Because it says, by every wind of teaching. So it becomes clearer to the reader that a verb phrase under consideration is intended to explain what preceded it. So then the phrase, "every wind of teaching," look at that phrase, "every wind of teaching," is actually subject to three possible interpretations. It could be understood to mean that wind says something about the teaching. So that instead of translating the "every wind of teaching," we may really translate it something like "every windy teaching." That's one meaning. I'm going to give you 3 minutes before I tell you which I believe to be correct, or that's most appropriate here. So we can translate "every windy teaching." So it's saying something about teaching. Another interpretation is to take teaching as explaining what is meant by wind. In which case, we may translate "every wind that is teaching." Every wind that is teaching. Still, another interpretation is to regard teaching as the content of wind in the passage, so we may also translate it, "every wind full of teaching." See, I've given you 3 possible ways. And there can be more because of we have what's called a genitive in the Greek. But these 3 are the most possible ones that fit our context. So which of these interpretations did the Apostle Paul have in mind? Now, to answer this question, we need to determine the meaning that he will have assigned to the 2 key words used, the words "wind" and "teaching." Now remember what I keep reminding us what interpretation is. We're going back to the writer to know what he's thinking. Now that's not an easy task. That's of course where the Holy Spirit has to play the most important role, with giving us with all the background we have. Which, of course, if you're not trained, you don't have that background to know that there are some other things that you need to look at. So when we see the word wind or teaching, we need to see how the apostle would have used it when he wrote it. Now the word wind is translated from a Greek word that literally refers to natural movement of the air in the atmosphere, especially in the form of current blowing from a particular direction. Now it is in this literal sense that the Greek word is used to convey the fact that angels are assigned the responsibility of the control of wind in Revelation 7 verse 1. Revelation 7:1. It reads, "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree." So they control the wind direction. We're going to see a little more anyway. Now the Greek word translated wind may, in the plural, refer to the four directions or the cardinal points, as it is used in Matthew chapter 24 verse 31. Matthew chapter 24 verse 31. It reads, "And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other." See, that phrase, four winds, refers to four directions of the world. So that, as suggested in the United Bible Society handbook, that phrase from the four winds, from one end of heavens to the another, may then be translated this way, from all over the world. In a short word. That's how the United Bible Society handbook suggests it should be translated. All over the world. So in our passage, the Greek word could not refer either to wind in a literal sense or direction, but it is used in a figurative sense. Now this means that we need to examine briefly figurative usages of wind in the scripture to help us understand how the apostle used the word wind in our passage. Wind is used figuratively in the scripture, both positively and negatively. However, it is only in connection with God do we find the positive imagery of wind. So positively, wind speaks of the power and the presence of God in the world. God's sovereign control is depicted in the fact that wind blows by God's authority in Psalms 135 verse 7. I hold on to that psalm because I go to another passage also still in Psalm. Psalms 135 verse 7. "He makes clouds rise from the ends of the earth. He sends lightning with the rain and brings out the wind from his store houses." That is to say, God controls it. Now similarly, God's control over creation is conveyed in the fact that wind does his bidding. In Psalms 148, verse 8. In other words, what I'm going to read to you is simply, wind doesn't just go anyhow. When we see any kind of destruction that is done by wind, then we must ask, what is God saying? Because no wind blows without him directly, exactly to do what he wants. So that is, when we see those kind of things, we have to ask that question. He says, lightning and hail, snow and clouds, stormy winds that do his bidding. That is what he said. He's bidding. That's what God wants. So even, you know, tornado, this, and that, whatever they go through, God is speaking. We need to know, what is he saying? That's what he meant by doing his bidding. Negatively though, wind is used as an image of something that is insubstantial. Does Job use wind in his complaint to his friends, their response to his situation in Job chapter 6, verse 26. Job 6, verse 26 reads, do you mean to correct what I say and treat the words of a despairing man as wind? As wind. Now, Job meant that Eliphaz took what he stated regarding his condition as that which lacks substance, or foolish, or not serious. So that's how wind can be used to describe something insubstantial. Now wind also can be used as an image of destruction. An image of destruction. It is in this sense that it is used in Jeremiah chapter 4, verses 11 through 12. Jeremiah chapter 4, verses 11 through 12. It reads, at that time, these people and Jerusalem will be bold. A scorching wind from the barren heights in the desert blows towards my people, but not to winnow or cleanse. A wind too strong for that comes from me. In other words, the wind that causes destruction. Now I pronounce my judgments against them. So God is saying the wind is not just the wind that just blows little things. He said the one that's very strong to do destruction, it comes from me. Another image of wind is for spiritual instability. Spiritual instability. As in James chapter 1, verse 6. James chapter 1, verse 6. James chapter 1, verse 6 reads, but when he acts, this is dealing with your prayer, he must believe and not doubt. Because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. Here to say wind refers to spiritual instability. So the question then is, of all the various images of wind that I've given you, which then best fits the context? So that's what we have to go through. It is as an image of destruction. That's the one that best fits our context. Image of destruction. Thus though, the standard Greek English lexicon of Bauer, Danker, Art, and Gingrich suggests that the wind should be taken here in Ephesians 4, verse 14 as, quote, and I quote, this is what it says, a tendency or trend that causes one to move from a view or belief. That's the meaning here. So the point though is that wind in our passage is used negatively, either in the sense of that which is destructive or a tendency or trend that causes one to move from a view or a belief. So that we know, so we got the meaning when it's used for something destructive. The word teaching itself is translated from a Greek word that no doubt means teaching, but teaching can be understood in one or two ways. It can refer to the act of teaching, as it is used in the instruction given to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. And hold on to that, Timothy, because as the next passage is still in that chapter 4. This is, we're referring to teaching as an act of actual teaching. It refers, says, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. That is the act of teaching. Now, another meaning of teaching is that which is taught, or the product of teaching, as it is used still in that 1 Timothy chapter 4, look at verse 6. Verse 6 reads, if you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. So in our context of Ephesians 4 verse 14, it is the product of teaching that is meant, that is doctrine or teaching, doctrine. So we have considered then the key words, wind and blow, and teaching in our context. So we return now to answer the question of what is meant in the phrase. Go back to that phrase in Ephesians 4 verse 14. The phrase, every wind of teaching, what does that mean? Now while the three interpretations of the phrase that we have given make sense, it is the interpretation that considers wind as saying something about teaching that was probably in the apostle's mind, so that the phrase refers then to every destructive teaching. So we're saying that every wind of teaching refers to every destructive teaching. So you see, it is an immature believer that is susceptible to destructive teaching. Now those who are mature spiritually will not be affected by destructive teaching of any kind. In effect, when a believer has received much doctrinal teaching from those with the gifts of teaching, the impact will be spiritual stability, in that the person knows what he or she believes, so that he or she cannot be dislodged from the truth. Now, this kind of believer not only has learned truth from God's word, but has actually experienced the word in his or her life through its application. In effect, such a believer is the kind of believer described in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14. It reads, but solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. So the point is that those who are still susceptible to destructive teaching are spiritually immature, since they have not benefited from the gift of teaching given to the men whose offices are listed in Ephesians 4:11. So now that I've explained what this phrase, every wind of teaching, what it means, I said it is refers to destructive teaching, every destructive teaching. So what is this destructive teaching? What is it? Now the apostle did not tell us what it means or what it is in the passage that we're considering. He didn't do that. However, now we can sometimes we have to understand that when the apostle is writing, he's being led by the Holy Spirit. He's aware there are other things as well as written. So it's not everywhere he stopped to go back and explain everything he says. Just like we do here, there are things I say, maybe it's something I thought 10 years ago. I expect you to go back and get it. Because we, you know, I've taught it. So here, that's what we have, even though he didn't go in to tell us. However, this thing we can be sure of, we can safely assume that destructive teaching is one that distorts Christian doctrine, although presented in disguise of religious truths based on philosophical interpretations or theories. They are disguised based on philosophical interpretation or theories. Now, this is because when the apostle made his final address to the elders of the church in Ephesus from Miletus, he predicted and warned about those that will come after him who would distort the truth, as we read in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 through 30. Acts chapter 20, verses 29 through 30. This is what it reads. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Because, you know, he's talking figuratively. Even from your own member, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So it is most certainly that when the apostle then wrote the passage of Ephesians that we are considering, he was thinking of those who distort the truth as teachers with destructive information, well disguised as if it is truth. Because he already warned them that. He told the leaders. So we indicated that the apostle did not give us any of the destructive teachings here, but bearing in mind that such teachings will involve distortion from the truth, we can mention now some of the areas of distortion of the truth that the apostle will have had in mind. When he's saying that down, these are the areas we believe he was thinking about. The apostle was certainly first and foremost concerned with the distortion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The distortion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That this would have been in his mind, maybe deduced from the rebuke he gave to the Galatians of catering to a message that is different from the gospel he preached in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 7. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 7. Remember, all I'm going here to show you is that we believe that the distortion of the gospel message was one area in his mind. He reads here, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. So that is one thing he will have been in his mind as a destructive teaching. Of course, when the Corinthians were having problem with the doctrine of resurrection, the apostle also had to take them back to the fundamental message of the gospel, since it is only when it is distorted that the doctrine of resurrection will not be accepted, or distorted as implied in the explanation of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verses 1 through 4. It is, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised, and the third day according to the scriptures." In other words, what he's going back is, you're having a problem with this doctrine of resurrection of the body. Because we're coming back to it too. But all he's saying to them, go back to the basic. What's the basic? The basic, you believe that Christ died and raised and resurrected. That's a basic. So why are you having a problem with that? If you believe that Christ died and resurrected, why would we have a problem with the fact that the body is going to be raised? That's what he's saying. Go back to the basic as a fundamental. Because once it's distorted, it can cause a lot of problems. We'll get back to this idea of resurrection in a few moments here. Well, another area of distortion of truth that the apostle will have considered destructive has to do with the second coming of Jesus Christ, or the day of the Lord, since the distortion of such a doctrine could impact believers adversely. Now, it is because of the impact of the distortion of this doctrine that the apostle then wrote the encouragement of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 2 through 5. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 2 through 5. It reads, "Not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things?" So, here is people who are being affected because someone is bringing in destructive teaching about the second coming of Christ. Now, related, of course, to this distortion of the second coming of Christ is really that of the resurrection that we alluded previously, which the apostle directly asserted had impact on some believers' faith in his second epistle to Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 17 through 18. Second Timothy. Chapter 2, verses 17 through 18. He reads, their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say, look at what they say. They say that resurrection has already taken place. And they destroy the faith of some. In other words, if resurrection has taken place, you know, they will say, now what am I living for then? If I missed it out. Anyway, really, it's difficult to be certain of the content of the teaching of these men regarding resurrection. When they asserted that resurrection has already taken place. We're not sure what they were teaching. But nevertheless, there are three possible contents of their teaching regarding resurrection. They could have taught that there was no literal resurrection. Instead, they considered it as a figurative way of describing conversion. They describe figuratively then as that of the experience of dying and rising with Christ that is symbolized in water baptism. That could be one thing that they thought, you know, no literal resurrection. Now another possible content of their teaching is that resurrection was not really necessary. Since, as Greek philosophy teaches, human beings are by nature immortal, being endowed with an immortal soul. So they say, if that's the case, no need for it. Because by nature, man is already immortal because of his soul. A third possible content of their teaching is a resurrection associated with the death of the Lord has already taken place, and that these believers have missed out. So, these are three possible things that may have been teaching. We don't know which one. Whatever was the content of this teaching, the people addressed, they knew that. Whatever that was, with respect to a resurrection, one thing we know for sure is that it had adverse effects on believers that warranted the apostle to warn against such teaching. Now, we don't know what it is, and because we're probably not going to encounter it. So, the apostle was just giving us the general principle. But those who received that epistle, they knew exactly what the teaching was. Now, another area of truth the apostle would have considered destructive comes, in this case, concerns the person of Jesus Christ. A destructive teaching has to do with the person of Jesus Christ. Now, those that teach destructive doctrines will certainly want to belittle Jesus Christ by denying his deity. Just as we know today, the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. I know most people don't even think that Mormons do, that they have a destructive teaching about the person of Jesus Christ. They do. Because it's not the same Jesus Christ you and I worship that they're talking about. Even they, you know, you hear them say, but when you read, like I've read you some of their doctrines and their statement of faith, then you will think it's the same Jesus Christ. But they talk about someone who's created, who was like, you know, who, according to him, was like Adam. Anyway, so that's an area of destructive teaching that the apostle could have had in mind. Now, so the apostle himself was careful to teach the deity of Jesus Christ in his epistle to the Colossians, as we read in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. Now, that's what he did was indirect. He didn't use the word, he is God, but that's everything he said here shows that he's talking about Christ being God. Anyway, Colossians 1 verse 15 reads, here is the image of the invisible God. Because when I studied that in detail, you remember, I made an issue of how can you have an image of something that's invisible? And that's the thing. It's not talking that he's just saying he is God. Anyway, he said the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. Now who is him? Jesus Christ. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. By saying that, he's clearly saying he's God. Now those who teach destructive doctrines concerning Jesus Christ will do it also by belittling him, that they will present this, that they will present in the form of denying the freedom that's found in Christ. Because they will deny the freedom he gives. Now this kind of denial will be presented through sophisticated philosophical argument, as the apostle warned, said in that Colossians chapter 2 verses 4 through 8. Colossians chapter 2 verses 4 through 8. He reads, I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine sounding arguments. For though I'm absent from you in body, I'm present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. So here, he's warning those who deny the deity of Christ will come up with all kinds of things that sounds good and drive people away. Then, of course, the apostle asserted the deity of Christ in a much more direct way in Titus chapter 2, verse 13. You remember, that's one passage I told you. If you don't have any other passage to remember to defend the deity of Christ, you should always remember that one. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. He reads, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There is no if, no but about it. He said, our glorious, our great God and Savior. He names him Jesus Christ. So that's as clear, as direct, that the apostle said Christ is God. Anyhow, distortion of the doctrine of the person of Christ that is destructive usually involves the denial of his deity. It is this denial that is included in denying of the Lord the apostle Peter mentioned in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Second Peter Second Peter chapter 2, verse 1. It is, but there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. So we see there are people who deny that. And who teach that. Still though, another area of destructive doctrine or teaching that the apostle could have had in mind will involve wrong teaching about marriage and dietary laws, as he warned in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. First Timothy chapter 4 verses 1 through 4. It reads, the Spirit clearly says that in the later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. So at any rate, the point we're stressing then is that immature believers are unstable doctrinally, so that they may be affected with the studied teachings in the areas that we have mentioned, or they may be confused as to what the truth is in any of these areas because they're immature. But if you're mature, you know what the truth is. Now, these destructive teachings cause problems to immature believers because those who advocate them do so in a very cunning manner that characterizes persons involved in destructive error, so that it is difficult for immature believers to recognize. Now, it is this cunning manner involving such teachings that is described then in the last phrase of the verse we are studying this morning, Ephesians 4, verse 14. The last phrase. Go back to that. Ephesians 4, verse 14, where we see the description of this destructive teacher, so to say. He reads, and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Now, literally, the Greek reads, by the trickery of the men, by craftiness, with reference to the scheming of deception. Now, the emphasis of the apostle in describing those who are responsible for destructive teaching is on their craftiness. That's what his emphasis is, on their craftiness. Now, so you know, they have ways of, and they come inside your house and try to tell you they're preaching the kingdom of God, and before you know it, people who are not yet stable begin to believe them. Now that this is the case, though, that his emphasis on the craftiness is evident in the literal phrase, by trickery and by craftiness. That's how it's translated, by craftiness and by trickery. Now the two phrases say essentially the same thing. That is probably the reason the translators of the NIV combine them with the word and, that could then be understood as ehendiades. So we know that the two little phrases say essentially the same thing because of the overlapping meanings of the Greek word used. The word cunning of the NIV is translated from a Greek word kubera. K-U-B-E-R-A. Kubera. That refers to dice playing. Dice playing. That's what the Greek word refers to, dice playing. But figuratively, it means craftiness and trickery. Craftiness and trickery. Now, the other word, craftiness, of the NIV, is translated from a Greek word that literally means readiness to do anything. Readiness to do anything. But in the New Testament, the Greek word is used in an unfavorable sense, so that it means cunning, craftiness, trickery. So even though I didn't write this, I didn't tell you the second Greek word, panagogeia, but both of them have the same meaning. So the apostle emphasizing, as having known from what I've said, you've seen the common meaning, thus we see that the Greek was used in the literal phrases have a common meaning of craftiness or trickery. So the apostle emphasized the craftiness that characterizes the individuals who teach these destructive doctrines. Now we say that craftiness characterizes such individuals because of the literal phrase when it says, of the men, of the men. Now the Greek syntax of the phrase is best understood here as telling us something about the men or the persons involved, since the word men is actually translated from a Greek word from where we get anthropology, anthropos. That means human being, a person, or a man. In our passage, the Greek word is used to describe a category of humans. Since we have what's called the definite article in the Greek, or that it is used to tell us that the teaching of these people is purely human. The apostle tells us that the category of persons that he had in mind was characterized by craftiness that involved teaching error. Now, I use the Mormons for example. They say, we talk about Jesus Christ. They're called the Latter-day Saints of Jesus Christ. That is a misnomer, because they're not. So if you don't know, you just say, okay. Now, I mean, I've run into this, not knowing what it is. Somebody told me many years ago, that when I moved to a neighborhood, they said, yeah, there's this Christian in that neighborhood. They have Bible study, such and such evening. I said, okay. And I seen it was near me. I just went in that evening, and after, these are not Christians. But that's what people around here believe. These are Mormons. But after their Bible study, I realized, no, they're not talking about the gospel. They're not talking about the Christ I know. They're talking about something else. Now, but they're very, nice about it. So that's the kind of craftiness the apostle is talking about. So it is so that then they will recognize that he meant those involved in teaching error in a cunning way, that we have the last phrase in of Ephesians 4 verse 14 when he said, with reference to the scheming of deception. Now the word scheming is translated from a Greek word that is used twice in the New Testament, both by the apostle in this epistle to the Ephesians. It refers to crafty scheming with the intent to deceive, and so means deceit or simply scheming. It is in the same sense that it is used here in describing satanic schemes in a passage, if God permits, very soon, well, maybe a year and a half from now, we'll get to it in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11 reads, "Put on the full armor of God, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes." The same Greek word, actually the Greek word is, I believe that's probably where they got the word method, because it's a Greek word, methodia. But here it's translated schemes too. So, in effect, anyway, the word deception is translated from a Greek word with a primary meaning of roaming or wandering. But in the New Testament usage, it refers to wandering from the truth or from the path of truth. Hence, it means error, deceit, delusion, deception. So the literal phrase that I use when I say the scheming of deception could then be understood as scheming that involves deception, or simply as a deceptive scheming. So it is possible that this really, in my judgment, that the letter meaning of deceptive scheming that the apostle had in mind, since he elsewhere indicated that he was never involved in trickery to deceive or to lead others into error, as stated in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. First Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. It is, "For the appeal we make does not spring from error," that's a Greek word, "from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you." So anyway, the apostle states emphatically, where we're studying Ephesians 4, really, 4:14, that those who are responsible for destructive teaching do so in crafty manner, so that those who are immature spiritually are unable to detect their deceptive error. Now the church has been given the gifts associated with the offices listed in Ephesians 4:11, so that believers who respond to the teaching of these men will be spiritually matured and will not be susceptible to destructive teaching. So, let me leave you with this simple principle. Very simple. The shield from doctrinal instability is spiritual maturity that is brought about by the teaching of sound doctrine from gifted men of the church. Very simple. That the shield from doctrinal instability is spiritual maturity that is brought about by the teaching of sound doctrine from the gifted men of the church. Thus then, if you do not want to be confused with various teachings that are destructive to the Christian faith, then desire maturity that results from learning the truth. In any event, one expected result from the exercise of the spiritual gifts associated with the offices listed in Ephesians 4:11 is movement away from infant stage to spiritual life, the infant stage of the spiritual life, towards spiritual maturity that is characterized by doctrinal stability. If you do that, you will avoid being an infant in your spiritual life, and you will become stable doctrinally. That's more to what the results are, but our time is up, so we'll pick it up next week. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet that has not yet been initiated into the family of Christ. So you're not really an infant yet. You're a dead person. You have no relationship with God. So, the good news though is this. The fact that you're listening or hearing this means that God loves you. And that he has a plan for you. That's why you're hearing it. And here's what he's offering you. He's telling you that he has a way to give you eternal life. And that what he did it by demonstrating his love. In that he sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who stepped out of heaven into from eternity into time in order to take on a human form and die for your sins and my sins. So he came in, he taught, he demonstrated by the power of his miracles that he is the God. He is the one who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. He's also the one that says, I am the life and eternal life. I'm the resurrection. If you believe in me, though you die, you will still live. So all these promises, especially of him being the resurrection, he was arrested and crucified on the cross. Without a doubt, 3 days later, he came out of the grave to prove that you can bank on his promise. That if you believe in him, you will live forever. So how do you do that? This is a simple command. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will receive life. What is it that you have to believe? The Bible again tells you, these are the written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. By believing in him, you have life through his name. So if you trust him, you will have eternal life. Believe that he died on that cross for you. That so that no matter how sinful you have been, he already died for those sins. If you trust him, you will be cleansed from all unrighteousness. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us for the things that we have studied so that we continue to desire to be matured and doctrinally stable. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Our meeting begins right away.